I am on. All right, we're going to look at another parable this morning. Parable of the leaven. Parable of the leaven. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven tell of the influence that the kingdom will have upon the earth. Now, before the millennial reign of Christ, that kingdom comes, there is a mystery kingdom that's revealed to us in the New Testament, which includes all of those that will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But also, remember, the kingdom refers as well to the kingdom of God upon this earth, which would include all under the influence of God's sovereignty. We used the example last week of the nation of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king had a very powerful empire. It was one of the greatest kingdoms of the history of the world. And so many other nations ended up under the tree or under the umbrella of the influence of the Babylonian empire. And so it is, even now, we can look around and see the influence on our nation, the history of our nation, because of believers who are a part of the kingdom of Christ, those who have been born into his family. And the influence that believers have and should have upon those that are unsaved but yet are a part of the kingdom of God, in the sense of being under the sovereign control of a holy God, even though they won't acknowledge that or even would say that they believe it. They would not have anything to say about it at all. So both the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven have to do with permeation. Permeation. Small beginnings can result in great endings. We saw that with the parable of the mustard seed last week. We'll see the same thing with the parable of leaven this week. The kingdom Jesus taught would start out small and would eventually have a global impact. And this would happen just as God intended for it to happen. The global influence the kingdom has had in the world today is quite obvious. It's amazing to think how the kingdom began with a few apostles, or just a few disciples. In Acts chapter 1, we find 120 believers went up into the upper room to pray. Very small, humble beginnings. But look at how it's expanded. Even in the book of Acts, in the early chapters, up through the fifth chapter, we find multiplied thousands come to Christ over a period of just a few years. Not really that long. And this is what the Lord said would happen in these two parables. Let's look first this morning at the expectation of the prophets. The expectation of the prophets. The prophets predicted in the Old Testament that the kingdom of God would come to earth and fill the whole earth. Now remember, we don't find anything in the Old Testament about the church. The prophets didn't preach about the church. So we find the Lord coming. That was predicted in the Old Testament. We know that there was predictions about his life, certainly about his death, his burial, his resurrection, even his ascension. There are predictions throughout the Old Testament and the prophets regarding the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign of Christ. We read in some of the prophets about the tribulation period. We get into the study of Daniel. We'll see Daniel talk about the tribulation period. But one thing we do not see is the church, the mystery kingdom. So the prophets would have believed, as the apostles did all the way up to the ascension of Christ, that when the Messiah would come, he would set up his kingdom at that time, and he would rule and reign. And they obviously thought, well, he's going to defeat Rome, and we're going to bless you. We're going to have a great kingdom. The Lord is going to rule and reign here upon the earth. And he is going to, but not yet. Jesus, of course, was sent as God's representative, son of David, the anointed, the Messiah, the King. Just exactly as the Old Testament predicted he would. The Lord would sit on the throne of Jerusalem and eventually rule the entire world. In this kingdom, the millennial kingdom, there will be peace. There will be little crime. Some say no crime. Well, there might be attempts, but Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. It will not be tolerated. It will be squashed very quickly. There will be no poverty in his kingdom. There will be the alleviation of suffering and pain in his kingdom. Children will be able to pet lions and tigers and handle poisonous snakes without fear. There will be salvation among all nations in the kingdom. He will be honored as king. All rebels and blasphemers will be put to death. As a matter of fact, let's look at a couple of these. Hold your place here in Matthew 13. I know we didn't even read a passage yet, but we will, I promise. Turn to Micah. This is going to be a good testament. Time of school. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Give you an idea where Micah is. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And I've got to find it myself. You have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Everybody find it? I finally did. Micah chapter 4, verse number 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So it shows Christ's kingdom with him reigning on his throne and nations coming to worship him. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And we know that that is not happening now in this mystery kingdom. It's got to be talking about the millennial reign of Christ that is yet to come, which follows the tribulation period. Remember, we're waiting for the rapture of the church. Dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then the seven-year tribulation period. Last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. All hell is going to break loose on earth. Then we will come back with Christ, and he will set up his kingdom, and we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 literal years upon the earth. But it's going to be totally different than what it is now. Totally different. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation. I don't think there's been but very, very few years where there's not been a war in the world at any given year. I forget what the number is. Very small. Minuscule. During the millennial reign, 1,000 years, no wars. No wars. 1,000 years. And of course, that's going to usher in eternity once final judgment comes, when we get up to be with Jesus forever, which begins at the millennium for the believer. There will be no war there either. So we'll be done with war. We'll witness what Christ does with the word of his mouth at the close of the millennium, when Satan's released for just a short little season. and then ultimately he's cast in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet will already be. And he'll be there forever and ever and ever. And unfortunately, those that reject Christ will be right there with him. For how long? Can we pray him out? No. Is there purgatory in the Bible?
No.
It's not there, is it? I wish it was there. Don't you? Seriously, think about it. If we could pray somebody out, you don't think I'd want to do that? Absolutely. I don't want to see anybody except maybe there's a few really bad, but nonetheless, we don't want to see anybody in torment forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. If there was a way to pray them out or be baptized for them as be baptized for the dead, we'd do it, wouldn't we? If it was in the Word of God. But they shall sit every, with verse 4, shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so there will be ultimate, remember, people are going to be born during the millennium, and they will have to be saved. And some won't be. A lot of people don't realize that. There will be babies born. Because those that go into the millennium still in their earthly bodies will be able to reproduce. But again, Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Totally different than the way it is now. Now we'll have our glorified bodies. We will not be reproducing or whatever, as you please. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Justice will be swift and prompt. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Oops, I'm going the wrong direction. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, we find Zechariah, which is a great book. 12 chapters, I believe. Is that correct? 14. Hang on, I'm still going. 14 chapters. A wonderful prophecy. But here in chapter 8, if you turn to chapter 8, just two verses. Chapter 8, verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Zechariah is predicting that certain fasts will turn into feasts. Fasts were, of course, times of remembering tragic events, sometimes wonderful events in the history of Israel or Judah. The fast mentioned in verse 19 commemorated the flight of the royal seed when Jerusalem was taken by Babylon. Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah 39. The fast of the fifth month commemorated the destruction of the temple, according to Jeremiah chapter 52, and obviously a fast of mourning as the temple was destroyed. The fast of the seventh month commemorated the murder of Gedaliah, the governor of Judah, Jeremiah chapter 41. And the fast of the tenth month commemorated the beginning of the siege by Nebuchadnezzar that led to captivity for 70 years, 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah 39:1. Some Jews still observe these fasts today. Some still do. Zechariah said these fasts will be turned into feasts. A day is coming when there will be no need to remember the sorrowful events of the past. It'll only be joy and rejoicing in the Lord. Sorrow will be gone. Look at Zechariah chapter 8 again. Go a little bit further. Zechariah 8, beginning with verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall some people and the inhabitants of many cities and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. And many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the Jews lived in anticipation of that kingdom, and they expected that kingdom to come when Jesus came. It didn't, did it? It still hasn't come. But Jesus didn't get rid of the rebels, as talked about here. He did not sit on a throne here upon this earth. He did not overthrow Rome, as many thought he would. At this time, there was still war. People were not beating their swords into plowshares. There was no world peace, and there was no universal punishment of God rejectors. So the kingdom has not come yet. Yet there are those that teach the amillennialists that there is no literal millennial kingdom that we're waiting for. But yes, there is. The Bible talks about it. We just read a bunch of verses that talks about a millennial kingdom, which is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there's some great men of God, like Arthur Pink, that were amillennialists. It's hard to believe. Commentators that I still enjoy. Just got to kind of sift through some of this stuff. So the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as king. And even those who believed that Christ was the Messiah had doubts because he didn't set up his kingdom. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, one verse. Romans 14, verse 17 in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans chapter 14. Verse number 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. As he's dealing with the weaker argument here in Matthew chapter 14. And he in verse 15 he said, but if thy brother be grieved or hurt with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably and loved. Do not destroy or ruin him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't exercise privilege without responsibility is the whole point. And of course, there were those that were buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Paul dealt with it in 1 Corinthians as well. And Paul said, hey, you know what? If you give thanks, it all comes from God. As long as you understand that it's from God, it's a gift from God. And you give God the glory and the thanksgiving, then partake of it. But there were some very young believers who had problems with it because it had been sacrificed to idols. As a matter of fact, in the very first verse of Romans 14, he said, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs or just vegetables. And so they're considered the weaker brother. He said, let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are the things that really matter. Union with the Spirit is expressed in a Christ-like walk. And that's what Paul said here, the kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It is one first within the heart. If you look back, the Gospel of Luke goes along with this thought in Luke chapter 17 and verse number 20. Luke 17 verse number 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So the Pharisees did not understand the kingdom, but Jesus Christ is still the king, even though they didn't understand the kingdom. Jesus here in Matthew 13, and that's where we're going to go back to now. In Matthew chapter 13, taught the disciples about the mystery kingdom, didn't he? And described what it would be like. This form must come and is coming before the full millennial kingdom comes. In Matthew chapter 13, and we just have one verse here, and let me get back to right place in my notes. But look at verse number 33. Matthew 13, verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. Now, three measures of meal contains about a peck and a half, which is a little more than a pint. Three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them. We looked at those. Verse 33 is the one verse there. But think about the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom was described in the first two parables. You got the parable of the sower. Remember? Four soils. And in that we find good and evil will coexist in the kingdom. We also saw it in the second parable, the parable of the tares. How wheat and tares, weeds, will grow up together. They look a lot alike until the final harvest, when the grain is on the top of the real grain and not on top of the tares. Some souls we saw, three out of four, reject the word of God. They're not prepared to receive the word, the seed. And reminds us that there will be those who reject and there will be those who receive the gospel and receive the word of God. The parable of the tares, weeds and wheat grow together, reminding us that good and evil will coexist until the final judgment. The parables of the mustard seed and leaven talk about the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom. Jesus taught that in spite of the coexistence of good and evil, the power of sin and Satan, the power of the kingdom is greater than the power of the devil's kingdom, and so it will continue to grow and grow and grow, and it will become stronger and stronger. It's a time of God's grace that we're living in right now. Judgment will come later, but it is coming. In verses 31 and 32, we read, the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed, if you recall, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, only one smaller, it's a wild orchid, and it's not an edible seed, so it did not count. That's why the Lord said the mustard seed was the smallest, and it is still the smallest. Which indeed is, and it was sown intentionally, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it's the greatest among herbs, becometh a tree, tree-like. Birds can even nest in it. It can be up to 12 feet tall. It's like a scrub. So the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The external power of the kingdom. But here in the parable of the leaven, we see the internal power of the kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed, external power of the kingdom. Here in the parable of leaven, we find the internal power of the kingdom. A piece of leavened dough is mixed in with a new batch to cause it to be leavened. We know that Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It was not uncommon for a young soon to be bride or bride to receive as a gift a piece of this leavened bread that would then be used to leaven her bread, which continued throughout the entire marriage. That first little piece of leaven was used to leaven bread because leavened bread tastes better than unleavened bread. Do you agree with that? Think about it. Are you kidding me? Piece of whole wheat bread or whole grain bread. Put some bacon on that bad boy, some hot mayo. Oh, man, a little bit of tomato right out of the garden. Lettuce. You know what the deer leave behind? Make a big old sandwich. Now, who wouldn't rather have a sandwich on a big old piece of, two pieces of leavened bread than some flat, hard, unleavened thing that can be used as a weapon? Now, the piece was very small, hidden 3 measures of meal. Now, someone, I just read in an old Bible, Cambridge Bible, that it was like a near a pint. I have here, it's 8.5 gallons. What do you got in your notes?
3 pecks.
Huh?
3 pecks.
3 pecks? That doesn't help me. I saw peck too, but I know how many pickles did Piper peck? Pick. That's what it was. That's right. He ate every one of them. Sick for days. Did it equal an ephah? An ephah or 8.5 gallons or 1.1 bushels. Now that's a lot. That's a lot of dough. And that's a lot of, I mean, it takes a little leaven to leaven that whole great big bunch. So it's not uncommon for large amounts of bread to be prepared because it was, of course, in those days, the staple of life. In Genesis 18, when the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, appeared to Abraham and Sarah, Sarah used 3 measures of meal to make bread for them. So it must have been a common recipe. We find the same number here. Kind of interesting. The power of that small piece of leaven was unbelievable. It impacts and influences a very, very large batch of dough. And so again, the idea here is in the parable of the mustard seed, the influence of the kingdom externally. Here in leaven, the influence of the kingdom internally. Talking about the mystery kingdom. Again, leavened bread, superior. Why? It tastes better. Unleavened bread's flat and dry and dangerous if you throw it at someone. A small amount of leaven influences a massive amount of dough, but it influences it in a positive way. Because a lot of people teach, whenever you see leaven in the Bible, it's negative. No, it's not true. That's why we can't get hung up on little itty-bitty details. We have to understand what the Lord is trying to say. Because, yes, leaven can be a picture of sin, but it also is a picture of influence. And the kingdom is not a negative influence, but a positive influence. The leaven had to be placed in the dough. It didn't work by sitting off on the shelf by itself, did it? The leaven had to get into the loaf. God extended his influence into the world by sending his son, Jesus Christ. So what does the parable mean? The influence of the kingdom will be great. The influence of the kingdom, the mystery kingdom, started out small with just a handful of disciples, eventually permeates or greatly influences the world. We've seen that happen. The leaven represents the good influence of Christ's kingdom, his gospel, and his people in the world. Again, the confusion comes when many people think, that leaven always represents evil. It does not always represent evil. It represents permeation. In the first 2 parables, the Lord spoke of evil in the world. In the next 2, he talks about the power of the kingdom overcoming evil. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, is that kingdom of heaven evil? Is it sinful? If the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, can leaven be evil here in this context?
No.
Of course not. Just like leaven makes bread better, the permeation of the kingdom in this world makes the world a better place. We've seen the results of the mystery kingdom, God's people, and the influence that God's true people have upon the world. Look at the positive things that happen in America. I mentioned it last week, the hospitals, the nursing homes, a lot of these things, universities, good universities, or at least they used to be. Many of them were started to train preachers. The Ivy League schools, which are now liberal, they were begun, many of them, to train preachers. Come a long way from that, haven't we? So again, leaven is not an illustration of sin, but permeation. Now, most everywhere in the Bible, leaven is used in Scripture to refer to evil. Some say, well, then, therefore, it must also be the same thing here. But again, I think I've pretty much... I'm going to look at one more place here real quick. I'll just turn there in Luke chapter 12, verse number 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, he's not making leaven represent the influence of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. He's talking about the permeating influence that the Pharisees had upon those that listened to them. Leaven represented the influence of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy permeated everything they did. Just like leaven in a loaf in dough will permeate the whole batch. And that's what you want in that case. So leaven only illustrates something. It doesn't have an absolute theological meaning. We can't say then that every time we see leaven in the Word of God, it must refer to sin. It's an analogy, isn't it? Leaven is an analogy. The Jews were commanded to offer God leavened bread at the Feast of Pentecost. Did you know that? We often think of Jews only on leavened bread. No. They were to bring leavened bread at the Feast of Pentecost. You can write down, we don't have time to look at it, but Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. If leaven represents evil or sin, then the Jews offered evil to God. He wouldn't allow that, would he? And he certainly wouldn't ask for it. Leaven was used in the New Testament to illustrate, again, permeation, the permeating effect of different sins, not just hypocrisy. In Galatians 5:9, the seed of legalism, immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But it can also be used of a good influence, a good permeation, like the mystery kingdom. In Exodus 12, 3 through 13, the first Passover, when the death angel would pass over, when the blood was applied by the Jews in the lintel and doorposts, the death angel would see that blood and it would pass over without causing death of the firstborn in that home. They used unleavened bread in the feast. Why? They ate it for 7 days. Exodus 12:39 says it was a symbol of their having to leave Egypt in haste. Didn't have time for the bread to rise. And so they had the feast of the unleavened bread to remember. And that was attached to Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul used it. He said, you're leaving Egypt, you're a new people, you're going into a promised land. So don't make leavened bread, because if you do, the leaven you use to make the bread will come from Egypt, symbolizing the old life. Unleavened bread symbolizes Egypt's disconnection with Egypt. So Christ is our Passover, and he has delivered us. So we don't need to use any leaven from our old lives. God planted his leaven within the world, the dough, and it will, his righteousness, permeate everything. And then Matthew 24 says, Jesus will return. I know I gave you a lot of stuff very quickly, but you can go online to our website, newvisionbaptistchurch.org. Push the little button that says Sermon Archives. And if you missed something, you'd like to hear it again, you can do that there. So, in conclusion, you thought it would never come, but it has come. It has arrived. One thing before I read this, I got a little paragraph I want to read here. But remember that the effects of leaven can never be taken away. Once the leaven gets into the dough, can it be taken out? Put too much in. No, it's too late. The effects or the influence of leaven, as far as in a positive sense, would be the effect of Christ's righteousness in us, letting it permeate every part of our lives, get in every crevice, every corner of our hearts, the deepest recesses of our minds, that Christ would rule and reign there. He is king. All right, according to the parable of leaven, a small piece of leaven is capable of influencing at least 3 measures of meal to rise. That's a large amount of dough. Leaven represents the good influence of Christ's kingdom, his gospel, and his people in the world. As a Christian, how much are we allowing Christ to influence the world through us, through our lives? Do our moral standards reflect God's teachings in the Bible? Are there some people we know who do not know that we are a Christian? We're doing such a good job of hiding it or living like the world that they would not know that we are believers. In what ways are we allowing Christ to influence the world through us? How would we like Christ to influence the world through our lives? We should pick an area of our lives that we would like to see God improve and change. And then you know what we can do? We can keep track of what God does, because God will. If we pray and we ask him and we submit to his authority and the authority of the Word of God, we can see God work in our lives, and we can keep track of that growth. And what we don't want to do is give up before we reach the goal, setting a goal, being like Christ, continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So leaven, permeation, influence. How much influence is Christ and his word having upon us? And how much are we allowing that to have an influence on those we are around? Both family and friends, people we work with. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this parable, for the other ones we've seen so far. And Lord, may you help us to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to so permeate us that our lives would be influenced to the extent that we, as we live our lives, will have a positive impact upon those around us, being the salt of the earth, that others would thirst for the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that you, as you speak to our hearts, we would respond. If you'd have us to come and pray, that we would do that. If we are here without the Savior and you have prompted one to repent and put their faith and trust in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as the only payment for sin, his shed blood, I pray you give them the courage to come and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. And Lord, there may be some that you're dealing with about becoming part of this local fellowship. I pray, Lord, that we would be responsive as you so direct our path. Well, thank you, Lord, for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.